Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The basis for our thoughts this morning comes from our gospel lesson we just considered, where King Herod gives in and beheads John the Baptist. Let us pray. O Lord, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. How far are you willing to stick out your neck? There was a special on TV not too long ago having to do with bullying. It was one of those "What Would You Do?" episodes. It brought five teenage girls into a room where they were seated at a table with each other and told that they were supposed to be working on a project together. What two of the girls weren't aware of is that the other three were actresses, and they were supposed to portray a scene where the two girls ganged up on the other one. The two girls went on and on, teasing her about ugliness, about how she was weird. And the question was, how are the two girls that are not aware of what's going on going to respond to the situation? Are they willing to stick their neck out, to stand up, or will they just be silent? Well, what would you do? What happens when your friends or your reputation or your feelings are on the line? For John the Baptist, it was even more than friends and reputations and status that were at stake. It was actually his neck that was actually on the line. At what point does this faith we believe become something really worth risking our necks for? Something worth even dying for? Is this righteousness that the Bible talks about, that God brings to us, something worth dying for? We'll consider this in three examples. We'll talk about John the Baptist. We'll talk about a 15th century priest and professor named John Huss. And we'll talk about our situations in our lives today. I'm sometimes troubled by those "What Would You Do?" episodes. In fact, I really don't like watching them because it makes me uncomfortable. I often think, what would I do? And I usually conclude, not very much. I think about how embarrassed I would be to be caught on video camera with people in the nation over seeing how I act in those kind of situations when the pressure's on. I have those flashbacks to when I was a child or a teenager and how many times I failed to do what was right or stand up when other people were doing something that was not right. Flashbacks to years gone by and maybe even not so distant in the past, maybe even more recently. How troubling to have a secret video camera following you along, recording everything you were doing or not doing. King Herod was wading about in his own mess, tormented by a conscience that was lost in the past. Herod was lost in a conscience, tormented by flashbacks of what had happened. His conscience was a mess, all stemming back to the situation where he violated God's gift of marriage. He married his brother's wife. And he thinks back to what John the Baptist had told him, that this just wasn't right, and how he would have John the Baptist come before him and he would speak to him in his court. The many mighty works and words that tormented Herod's conscience. He thinks back to the platter and the promise and the pressure and the politics of all that was going on. He had made a promise. He wanted to impress the people around him, to show them how powerful he was. So he brings out his wife's daughter, he has her dance, and then he makes a promise to offer her whatever she wants, up to half of his kingdom. Anything he can do to impress his peers and improve his politics. He remembers the platter. The platter. The moment where he cut off his sensitivity to God's righteousness. He had become saturated with superstitions. He didn't grasp John's message at all. He was trying to deal with his conscience himself. And he didn't understand that John was bringing a righteousness which could never come from himself. That's why there was a call to repentance. Because there was one coming after John who would truly be righteous. John was laying the way for him. And because Herod is so confused about what's going on and how he can make this right, he doesn't even recognize him when he comes. When this other one comes, doing mighty works and mighty words and calling to repentance, and he just doesn't know who he is. Some say he's a prophet, but Herod thinks perhaps John the Baptist has risen from the dead and has come to torment him, to judge him. He's lost in a mess, waving about in a conscience that is tormented by flashbacks. But not John the Baptist. He's not lost at all. In fact, he knows where righteousness comes from, and it's not from him. That's what compels him to stick his neck out, to stand up for what is right, because he knows that righteousness doesn't come from us or our behavior, but it comes from God. He preached a baptism unto repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He preached of the one coming after him, whose sandal strap he was not worthy to even untie. The one who would make all things right. He laid the way for Jesus. And for that, he stuck out his neck and told Herod that his marriage to his brother's wife was wrong for the sake of God's word, for the sake of God's righteousness. He was willing to die. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. However, John the Baptist wasn't the only John to stick out his neck. There's another John who would do much the same thing. Last Monday was the 600th anniversary of the day that John Huss stuck out his neck for righteousness' sake. John Huss had become a threat to Rome in the 15th century for his teachings and for his popularity. It seemed that all eyes were on him. Nobles, officers, leading men, they're all watching to see what will happen. Just 100 years before Luther, Huss would stand up for what is right. He preached against the indulgences that Rome was selling to people who would go on a crusade. He taught that the foundation of the church was Christ, and not popes or councils. For Huss, Christ was head of the church and no other. And so he emphasized that the Bible was the only authority that could answer questions of theology. Most significantly, perhaps, he taught the people that when popes are led astray by ignorance or love of money, they owed their allegiance to Christ and no other. This is what put him on trial, ultimately. In 1415, he was summoned to the council at Constance, where they asked him to recant. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? He responded by saying that if they could correct him according to Scripture, he would recant. But he maintained that popes and councils make mistakes, and that the only source for answers is the Word of God. So he said, I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge who is almighty and completely right. In his hands I plead my cause, not on the basis of false witnesses and erring counsels, but on truth and justice. And for this, he was tied to a stake. With one last chance to recant, he prayed, Lord Jesus, it is for thee that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray to thee to have mercy on my enemies. It was 600 years ago, last Monday, that John Huss was tied to a stake and burned alive, willing to die for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, what about us? What about our necks? If you are like me, you probably cringe a little when you think back at the opportunities you've had to say what is right, and you haven't. You have flashbacks to all the times that you've been more like Herod than you have John the Baptist. And you've wondered, do I really believe this is a righteousness worth dying for? As we look at the state of marriage or the attitude of people toward the use of our bodies and what God has given us our bodies for, we can see that things aren't righteous. But who's willing to stick out their neck? How many politicians are ready to take a stand? How many campaigning for president are ready to speak of their beliefs on this subject? There's all kinds of eyes watching. Noblemen, officers, leading men of the country. But you really don't need to be a politician to face the same sort of pressure. In Oregon, it came down to the form of $135,000 in pressure. Just days after the Supreme Court's ruling legalizing same-sex marriage, a business in Oregon was sentenced to pay $135,000 in damages. They had refused to participate in a same-sex marriage. They owned a bakery, and they refused to participate in the celebration of something that went against their conscience. So, to stand up for righteousness' sake for them was costly. Nobles, officials, leading men are all seated at the banquet of this world, and the validity of the king's marriage has been called into question. Charges of unrighteousness are against all of us. Whatever the sin might be, whether it's divorce, homosexual practice, heterosexual desires, sex before marriage, marriage redefined, marriage undefined, marriage unnecessary, whatever it might be, we're all part of this. The banquet where the world is watching and there's a promise there. Up to half my kingdom for anyone who will join in silencing John the Baptist. We know it will be costly. We might be in the minority. We might be labeled bigots. We might lose friends, a job, money. We might even feel like hypocrites because we know we have our own sins. And we wonder, is this a righteousness worth dying for? Well, we find those girls seated at the table. The two girls that don't really know it's an act. And they're looking at their smartphones the whole time, not saying a word. Well, we come to find out later on that they were texting each other about the bullies. They were going back and forth, talking about how this wasn't right, how it was mean, and trying to encourage each other to do something, to say something. They were texting each other back and forth about the bullies. That's where it really starts. A dialogue a united dialogue where Christians are talking, texting, trying to encourage each other. Here we're seated at the table and people are being picked on. Jesus is being picked on. Fellow Christians are being picked on. And we just can't do it alone. We don't have the righteousness to do this on our own. We can't do it by being individuals. A pastor's sermon can't reach all the members and all the friends and all the situations. And that's why it's in your hands to be seated at the table together. But what we're texting back and forth about is not our righteousness. This is not a stand for our morality. This is to recognize where righteousness comes from. That it comes from God and not from us. That this is a righteousness which comes through Jesus, which rescues us from sin and death and the devil. A righteousness that Jesus was willing to die for. A righteousness that could only be ours because Jesus was willing to die. And so he died. He died for all the times that we've failed to do what is right. To bring us his righteousness and his forgiveness and his peace and his encouragement. He came as such a servant, willing to give up not just half his kingdom, but his whole kingdom for the sake of what was right. And that was to save you and save all the world from sin. To come so unnoticeably that even the king didn't know who he was. And he was the savior of the world. That is what frees us from the pressures of the law, from the guilt of our flashbacks, from the pressures that make us think it's up to us to change everything. It's not. It's up to Jesus. Jesus who has freed you to belong to this reign of God, even unto your own death. You might not have your head cut off. You might not be tied to a stake. But it might come at a cost. Maybe $135,000. Maybe the loss of a friend. Maybe embarrassment. But you can know that this is a righteousness which didn't die with John the Baptist, and it didn't die with John Huss, and it won't die with you. It lives on. It lives in Jesus. It saves eternally. It saves marriages. It saves those in slavery to sin. It saves those like you and me. This is what we're texting about, talking about at our dinner tables. Something that doesn't change or shift or get corrupted by the culture, but which is always right, always good, always saves, always shapes our conscience. So we wouldn't be lost in a mess of our flashbacks. This is an eternal righteousness that is truly worth dying for. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.